Well, it's my hope that in our few minutes together tonight, as we think about God's word, about thankfulness, that our hearts will be inspired by His Holy Spirit to be more thankful people. To start, we'll think about somebody who is not very grateful. A very successful businessman had a meeting with his new son-in-law. He said, "I love my daughter, and now I welcome you into the family," said the man. "To show you how much we care for you, I'm making you a 50-50 partner in my business. All you have to do is go to the factory every day and learn the operations." The son-in-law interrupted, "I hate factories. Can't stand the noise." "Well, I see," replied the father-in-law. "Well, then you could work in the office and take charge of some of the operations." "I hate office work," said the son-in-law. "I can't stand being stuck behind a desk all day." "Wait a minute," said the father-in-law. "I just made you half owner of a money-making organization, but you don't like factories and won't work in an office? What am I going to do with you?" "Easy," said the young man. "Buy me out." Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Numbers 21. And we're going to take a look at this short little story about the people of Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness. This is right after, of course, that God miraculously rescued them from oppression. He sent plague after plague after plague. He parted the Red Sea. He pulled them out of these people's grasp who were tormenting them. And as they're going through the desert, with the help of the Lord's pillar of cloud and fire. And they're going along the way here in this sort of amazing journey. They hit a snag in the process. They run into the country of Edom. And Edom doesn't want them to go through their land. In fact, they sort of flex their big muscles and they bring their army up and they say, "You're not coming through." And so let's look at verse 4 together of Numbers 21. They traveled to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. Perhaps you can resonate with this. Things were going well, perhaps, for a time in your life, and then you hit a wall. And there is something that you thought would be easy, but it's not. Things, you know, this week I was wrestling with technology. Perhaps you're wrestling with your car or with something bigger, with health or something, and you feel like you're backtracking. This is what they would have had to do. They would have had to backtrack to go around Edom. In fact, probably about 60 miles out of their way. And if you think about 60 miles on foot with 2 or 3 million people from old to young with livestock, this was a significant setback for them. Plus, going around Edom meant that they had to go through the wilderness of Zin. Okay, it sounds like a Dr. Seuss place, but this was not a good place, all right? This was a desolate place. And so they say, they're thinking to themselves, this is frustrating. The verse says they grew impatient on the way. Ever felt impatient with setbacks? They were let down. And what did they do with their frustration? Well, in verse 5, they spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Okay, they were, some of you who prepare food are like, "Yeah, I've heard some people say that before." No, but they no bones about their objections here. They made it personal even. They said, "Why have you," right? "It's your fault." Counselors tell us to avoid making accusatory "you" statements because they're inflammatory. We're supposed to stick to trying to express our feelings as our feelings and not accusing. But here they go right for the jugular. They're ticked off. They come out swinging. "You are trying to kill us," they tell Moses and they tell the Lord. You're bad leaders. In a different passage, they remember some of the good things they had in Egypt. They, at least we had some good things there, they think to themselves. Here, there's no bread or water, and the food we have is miserable. Actually, the word is worthless in Hebrew. And were they seeing things clearly here in their anger? Our anger tends to blind our eyes. How about them? Well, no water? Well, actually, in the last chapter, God had miraculously provided water out of a rock. Remember that story? No water, they say. Next, they say, no bread. Well, technically, there was no bread, but God was providing something that was a heavenly bread, right? Day after day after day, manna. And then they attack Moses' motives. Well, how about Moses' motives? You think he was trying to kill them? He had risked everything. He'd given up the palace, for goodness sake. He had become a criminal of the state for the sake of these people. And they're questioning his motives. And they're questioning God's motives. God, would you know, you brought us out here to die. Except God repeatedly said that he viewed Israel like a son. He loved them. He'd promised amazing things for them. But a major setback here derails all of that. They're not even seeing the glass half empty. They're seeing it completely empty. This is a horrible place, they're saying. Andrew Carnegie, the multimillionaire, supposedly left $1 million for one of his relatives, who in return cursed him because Carnegie had left $365 million to public charities and had cut him off with just one measly million. It's so easy, isn't it, to view our circumstances as awful and bad and to become a grumbler. Man, I don't know about for you, but this is easy for me. When I hit setbacks or frustrations or when something doesn't work right or when someone treats me bad, and we start exaggerating things in our mind and feel like things are way worse than they are, and we attack perhaps the motives of those close to us, motives perhaps of our leaders. I remember I found it interesting in the election that the question was the bad economy, was it Bush's fault or was it Obama's fault? Everybody assumed it was one or the other, right? Had to be a leader's fault. Which leader was it? Maybe perhaps we go right to attacking God's motives. God, if you were really good, you wouldn't allow this. And if we don't outright blame him, our grumbling blames him. We dishonor him through that. We show that we don't trust him, that we don't trust that he loves us. We don't really believe, as we've sung, that he's more than enough for us. And here's what we forget. We forget that grumbling or complaining or ingratitude is serious. It's a sin. It's destructive, and God doesn't want us to be part of it, that when it will hurt ourselves and hurt others. God hates things that are destructive, and ingratitude is destructive. It's sin. God's got to punish it to help protect the good things he's trying to do in this world. I read a UW study recently by two folks, Phelps and Mitchell, and they determined that one negative person in a workplace severely impacts the productivity of the workplace. Just one. One negative person starts tearing down communication and trust, and more conflict and more energy and resources are spent on dealing with all this stuff rather than productivity in the workplace. And so much more so in all of our lives, of living lives of gratitude rather than negativity. And so the Lord punishes it here. Verse 6, look with me. It says that the Lord then sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Snakes. You know, in every culture, people hate snakes. Herpetologists marvel at this. Why do the humans hate snakes so much more than anything else? Very well has something to go back to the curse of the fall. But nonetheless, not just any snakes are sent by God. Fiery snakes in the Hebrew, actually probably referring to the burning of the bites. And these snakes were lethal. I told you, ingratitude is serious. And why is it so serious? I suspect it's serious because complaining has at its root that we think we know better than God. We know what's best. We know what God should be doing, and he's not doing it. We put ourselves in his place. It's not only arrogant, of course, it's foolish. Because if a God who can make this whole world so intricately and amazingly, if he can do that, surely he knows what's best in every situation, even in the hard situations, even when we have to go through the wilderness of Zin. I think ingratitude is also serious because it chooses to forget how good God is. How good he is. My grandmother is an amazing cook, and she, you know, always makes these huge Martha Stewart-style Thanksgiving dinners, right? And it's always amazing. And yet I have a relative, who I will not name, who repeatedly waits till the end of her amazing meals and then says to her, "Where's my favorite dessert? You didn't make my favorite dessert." Every time. It drives me nuts. Why? It probably raises the hair on the back of your neck too. It's because he's not thanking her for all that she did, but rather is presuming he should have more. He's not honoring her for her love, but instead sort of being a brat. And I think that's what our ingratitude does to God too. We're forgetting how good he is. You know, just like grandma, God does not have to share amazing things with us. But he does. Every good thing you've ever experienced, the Bible says, was a good gift that he gave. And it's important that we recognize it. Daniel Boorstin, in his book, The Image, makes this phenomenal observation of Americans. I love how he says this. He says, "We as Americans expect anything and everything. We expect the contradictory and the impossible. We expect compact cars which are spacious, luxurious cars which are economical. We expect to be rich and generous. We expect to eat and stay thin, to be constantly on the move and ever more neighborly, to revere God and to be God. Never have people been more the masters of their environment, yet never has a people felt more deceived and disappointed, for never has a people expected so much more than the world could offer." We need to humble ourselves, repent of our desire to be God, and put our faith in him. And thankfully, that's what the people of Israel did in the next verse. Look with me at verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." And so Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Some have said stories like this in the Bible, they're made up. They're nonsense. These miracle stories, they never happen. And yet, archaeologists have discovered three ancient Ugaritic texts about the problem of venomous snakes in this time period. This was a major problem. Not only that, but they've discovered a copper snake in the town of Timnah, which is at the edge of the wilderness of Zin, that's dated to about this time period. All right. Again, there's lots of evidence that points to something like this very well could have happened by God's miraculous power. The Bible is believable, and it's worth studying every day of our lives. But here's the climax of the story. The people repent of their sin. God makes a way for them to be saved. And a very curious way it is indeed. They have to stare at a replica of the very thing which they hated. The very ugly, horrible, cursed thing which they hated. And if they stared up at it, then they lived. Now, it gets even better than that, because as we studied a few months back, Jesus, in John 3, compares himself to this event. He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus is saying that all of us have been bitten by a snake and we're going to die. We've all sinned. In fact, he says that our snake bite is so bad that we're going to suffer forever because of this bite, unless we look up at Jesus. Because everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Becoming a Christian isn't that hard, according to Jesus. You don't have to pay money, do a ritual, join a church, come to a Thanksgiving service. What you absolutely must do, however, is look and believe in Christ. His death on that cross still today offers us salvation. And now, of course, this looking and believing, it changes us. It transforms the way that we live and think. But becoming a Christian is as simple as staring at a snake on a pole. All right? Now, this Thanksgiving, we have a lot to be thankful for. And we should start with thanking the Lord for his death for us. And then, I think we should learn from the Israelites and how important it is to live a life of gratitude. Preacher John Ortberg talks about how later on the Jews would learn how to be thankful in an amazing way. They had a tradition called praying the 18 benedictions, or the 18 as they were shortened. And these benedictions had parts during the day when they would all stop and pray these prayers, many of which included thanking God for various things, thanking God for life, thanking God for his daily miracles, for his love and for his power and for his forgiveness, among other things. He said, Ortberg says, "In the morning when they woke up, they would pray the 18. Blessed are you, God. At night, before they went to bed, they would pray the 18. Blessed are you, God. In the middle of the day, they would pause and pray the 18. Blessed are you, Lord. When they were sick, they would say, Blessed are you, Lord, who heals the sick. Or blessed are you, who sustains the living and raises the dead." They would regularly gather at the temple to pray the 18. Like in Acts 3, where Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. That's the time they would gather to pray the 18. Many would give thanks, not only at the beginning of each meal, but for every different item of food. They would bless God for the bread. When the figs came out, they would bless him for the figs. This is why Jesus gives thanks for the bread and then later gives thanks for the wine in the New Testament. The general principle that they lived by was to bless God and bless God and bless God for every gift. The rabbis said, "He who enjoys anything from creation without blessing commits misuse." It was a form of theft, stealing enjoyment from God without telling him thank you. It's as if with every good gift they were saying, "God, this is from you too. I get to have this. Thank you." Gratitude wasn't just at mealtime. They had blessings for everything. They had a blessing for a lamp, because to have light in the world is a gift. "Bless you, God, the Father of all lights. They had a blessing for looking at the ocean, for rain, for completing a home, on and on. Do you think that you would be happier if you lived a life blessing God instead of complaining? Of course you would be. One professor studied Olympic medalists. Gary may have shared this story before. He discovered that bronze medalists were quantifiably happier than silver medalists because silver medalists tended to focus on how close they came to winning gold and yet didn't make it. And so they weren't satisfied with silver, but the bronze medalists tended to focus on how close they came to not winning a medal at all. And so they tended to be very happy. And you know what? All of us, we can choose to live silver medalist lives because there's always something better, more. There's always something that we could have. Or we can cultivate gratitude by focusing on the good in our lives and on the good giver who gave it. Lord, forgive us for thinking that we know better than you and choosing to forget just how loving and good you are. Lord, I pray that each day, each moment, even the hard times, that you would help us to remember the good gifts and to honor you for each one. In Jesus' name.